Where were you when the lights went out? I guess you had to be alive in 1965 to understand that historical reference. A movie was made about something that happened in November 9th, it was a Tuesday, 1965. I was a senior in high school. The Northeast blackout of 1965, you remember it? Anybody remember it? A significant disruption in the supply of electricity. It was like 13 hours, I think it went on. It says that it affected parts of Ontario, Connecticut, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, New Jersey, New York, Rhode Island, Pennsylvania, Vermont. 30 million people, 80,000 square miles were left without electricity for 13 hours. And it was caused by a protective relay that failed on a transmission line up in the Sir Adam Beck Hydroelectric Power Station in Queenston, Ontario, near Niagara Falls. Well, a movie was made about a year later called Where Were You When the Lights Went Out? New York City, all these things going on. They said that there was a significant spike in births 9 months after it happened. It was this cultural phenomenon in America. Where were you when the lights went out? Well, you might not have even been alive then, but let me ask you, where were you when the real lights went out? The lights on Calvary. We're going to begin a series of sermons today on the miracles of Calvary. Those five things that happened when our Savior was dying on the cross that were miraculous. And each one of them will teach us some things about God and Christ and ourselves. And today we're going to talk about the darkness at noon, which we read of in Matthew 27, 45, and 46. Now, on the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we got two sermons left in James, but I followed up schedule-wise because there's five more Sundays till Easter, and I have five sermons on the miracles of Calvary, and our regional home missionary will be here on the 31st, and I realized I don't have enough Sundays, so what was supposed to be preached today about how to pray effectively, we'll look at after Easter. That's why there's a wrong sermon note in the bulletin, because Linda did that on Thursday. But hopefully you have the sermon outline for this as we begin. That's one of the reasons why all the hymns were about prayer this morning. Poor Beth, you know, she worked so hard picking these hymns out, and I do these switcheroos last minute, but I think you're used to it. I hope that you'll see it's beneficial as we take a look at our Lord, his passion, and the things that were going on that God was doing in the world around him as his son was dying on the cross. What's going on here? This darkness, what does it tell us? Well, the darkness tells us that God was judging your sins and my sins in Christ on the cross, and he was saving us from outer darkness, which is the way hell is described in the scriptures. At times. So we'll look at it in three ways. We'll see that nature always played a role as a vehicle, as God would declare his workings in the world. But then we'll see that darkness, which is a part of nature, played a particular role in revealing God's works. And then lastly, that the darkness of Calvary is the culmination of all the darkness symbolized concerning judgment throughout the scriptures. And so that'll be our outline today. Nature has always played a role as a vehicle for God declaring his workings. I mean, nature following its usual course tells us about God in natural revelation in terms of... Kids, you ever hear Mother Nature in commercials? Mother Nature's angry. Mother Nature did this. Mother Nature... There's no such thing as Mother Nature. So let's get that in our heads, okay? What's Mother Nature? It's a way to describe what's going on in the natural world. Mother Nature is God carrying out his providential care of his creation. Okay? I was saved in a Mennonite church, and they had all these funny sayings. And one Sunday morning, we came in there, it was pouring. This old Mennonite missionary, Llewellyn Grofe, I come in, and I said, man, it's pouring. And he says, the Lord's given the world the wash job. That's what he said. I mean, here's this missionary. He's 90 years old. Profound theology. The Lord's given the world a wash job. And that's what nature's all about. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so God says, as we look into the heavens, as we look at nature, we see his handiwork. And there's no excuse for those who would say there's no God. In Acts 14:17, when Paul is preaching, he says to these unbelievers, God didn't leave himself without a witness. For he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so he says to these pagans, you have the evidence that God exists. You have the evidence that he's a loving God. He's given you the harvest. He's given you the fruitful seasons. He's given you rain. In fact, when Paul writes to the Romans, and he writes about that pagan culture in which they live, in that first chapter, he describes the ungodliness of the pagan. And he says, the individual attributes of God, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that he has made, so they are without excuse. He says, all these pagans that you live among, they are without excuse to know something about the true God, because he's revealed himself in what we call natural revelation. And it is enough to cause them to be guilty before God on Judgment Day. When they say, well, nobody ever gave me a Bible, I didn't know, then God will say, you know enough from natural revelation to know that I exist, to know that I'm powerful, to know some of my attributes that ought to have been enough to cause you to seek the truth. So just nature following its usual course. And darkness is a part of that, isn't it? Did you get up this morning and it was unusually dark? I got up this morning and I thought it was just because it was cloudy and rainy. And I'm thinking, oh, we turned the clocks. When I used to drive school bus, when they change, you'd get out there, it would be pitch dark at 5:30 in the morning. And then the clocks would change. And you get toward the end of the year, you'd start seeing the sun come up a little. Darkness, we live with it every day. And the Bible has a lot to say about darkness. I mean, nature is used by God in his word to reveal himself and his plan of redemption in supernatural ways. He's used nature. It's the theater in which we live. In Exodus 3, what does Moses see? Moses, who God chooses to be the deliverer of his people from Egypt, and he's going to get his attention. So he lights a bush on fire, but the bush isn't consumed. That's amazing, isn't it, to see a bush burn and not be consumed. There's a bush. I have a friend, Dennis Rowe, lives in the Sierra Nevadas, and there's a bush out there, tremendous amount of oil in it. You light this thing, it flames. It's unbelievable how it flames, but it's pretty much gone in a short period of time because of the oils that are in it. And it's a very hard wood bush. I can't remember the name of it. But here Moses, he knows of bushes. He knows how he sees this bush, and it's not consumed. And so God is using something Moses knows to get his attention. Something's going on. This is supernatural. In Exodus 7 through 10, we have the plagues of Egypt. And they're all tied in a sense, with the natural world and the things that the Egyptians worship. In Exodus 18 through 21, we have the people of Israel be led out. And what are they led out by? A cloud and fire in the form of a pillar. Those are natural phenomena, but God uses them to indicate his presence among them, his guiding them along during the day and during the night. I think of that incident in Joshua 10 through 12 where the battle's going on, and you remember that, where God sends a hailstone which kills more people than are killed by the armies. And then he causes the sun, it says, to stand still to give them a longer period of time. I mentioned this someplace, I forget there. You ever read that illustration about how they tried to send a rocket up and that nothing was wrong? And then somebody said, oh, in the Bible there was this time, so they added 24 hours. And that's really not true. From my reading, that really didn't happen, but those are those types of things that there are these stories that go around the church. Now, you check it out, and if I'm wrong, let me know. But I did some reading on that, and it said that's one of those things we have to be careful not to use if we talk to somebody who really knows the history of these things. So, but that said, God did this. We don't know how he did it. How did he stop the sun? Did he stop the earth from rotating? Or did he just somehow or other stop it in, you know, we don't know. I'm going to admit there's something your pastor doesn't know. I don't know. I don't know how that happened. Now, we see then in the culmination of God's plan, we should expect God to reveal his workings through nature. He's done it through all of the Bible. Up to the day when Christ is on the cross, we ought to expect at the culminating act of God's redemption that somehow or other nature would come into this and be used to illustrate it. And we see in Matthew 2. What do we read in Matthew 2? We read about this star that appears in the heavens. And it causes the wise men to come and to seek this one, this king. And they go to Herod and they talk to him. And he says, where's the sun and where's it going to be? And they say it's going to be, and it says it's going to be in Bethlehem. He says, go and find him and come and tell me. And it says they go out and they see the star and the star leads them there. So we see God use a star to guide them. In Matthew 24, we're told Jesus says at the end of times when he returns and brings judgment, those very stars are going to fall from the heavens, he says. So therefore, this happening that at the cross shouldn't surprise us. Remember when Jesus was coming along and his disciples were all praising him and the Pharisees said, and because they were saying, Hosanna, he's come in the name of the Lord, and they were saying these things which sort of attributed messiahship to him, and the Pharisees said to them, tell your disciples to shut up and stop doing this. And Jesus said, if they don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. Because God, the nature obeys God. It's mankind that's sinful. Not nature, not the animal kingdom. But God uses those things as he works out his plan. And particularly when we think of the phenomenon of nature, darkness always played a particular role in revealing and portraying God's works. You see, darkness on the part of man has always been a symbol of sin and corruption. And we see this in John. It's a theme that John carries out a lot in his gospel. But in John 12, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Now, what's Jesus saying? Follow him and you'll never need a flashlight at night? No, he's talking about the darkness of the world, sin. Sin darkens our eyes. We can walk in broad daylight. You can be up, and when I was in the Navy, my ship went up above the Arctic Circle. You become a blue nose. They paint the nose of the ship blue. We all get a card, you know, and you're up there, and it's light all day. So the sun comes down, it just dips down a little bit. And if I was up there, I'd still walk in darkness because it doesn't have to do with the sunlight. It has to do with our darkened understanding of God and his word and our sinfulness. And that's what Jesus is saying. And John also wrote some letters to the church, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1st John, John follows this theme a lot about darkness and light. And in 1st John 2, 8 through 11, he says this. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I write to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so when Jesus is talking about darkness, he's not talking about physical darkness. He's talking about the darkness of sin. And if I can hate my brother and say I love God, he says, how can you love God if you don't love your brother who you can see? Well, you can't see. You're in darkness. And so that darkness has to do with the blindness of sin that's upon us. In Ephesians 6:12, the devil is called the ruler of this darkness in this dark world. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 through 7, Paul says, night and darkness are the place where sinners flourish. They sin at night. Now, that doesn't mean people don't sin during the day. But even in our modern times, I'm sure that more crime and more sin goes on at night when it's dark than it does during the day. Because people are often ashamed of what they do, or people can get away with it because nobody can see them. And you know, it's just a phenomenon. So darkness on the part of God is a symbol of sin and corruption, but it also symbolizes judgment and separation from God. Remember the ninth plague in Exodus 10 that came upon Egypt? What was it? It was darkness. It was so dark they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. You ever been down in a coal mine? My wife and I have been in two of them. And I had a friend pastoring in Shamokin in Ashland. You can go down into a coal mine. It's a shaft mine. And then in Scranton, there's a slope mine that we went in. You get in there, they take you way in, and then they turn out all the lights. You can feel the darkness. It is so dark. And then you think about the men who worked in those places. Darkness, thick darkness. And isn't that what God used Amos to say to his people? He was going to judge them. On that day, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, we can see there a prophecy to Christ on the cross, but he's going to judge them in a way that is going to seem like, you know, when Jerusalem was destroyed, if you read Josephus, he describes the supernatural events that were occurring in terms of the phenomena that was going on in the heavens, which is one of the things that convinced R.C. Sproul to hold to that preterist view because of that. I mean, you read it. It's a compelling description of what was going on when Jerusalem was destroyed. And then you look at what the Lord's saying there in Matthew 24, and you can see the parallels, and it's a real challenge to think through, which we've already done. We watched Sproul's video, and we discussed that, so I'm not going to say anything more. But that judgment that comes. And we're told in the scriptures that there's no darkness in God. You know, what does that mean? This is the message that we heard from him and proclaim: God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. God's this blazing being, and there's no darkness in him. What he's talking there is about sin and corruption. There's no sin and corruption in God. And what is hell called? What does Jesus call hell? In Matthew 25, he says, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And hell is called outer darkness. You say, well, how can it be darkness if there's fire? These are all the challenges. Say, oh, it's not literal fire, it's darkness. You can't have darkness with fire. I don't know how God is going to arrange and sustain hell. All I know is all the metaphors that we are given about hell and the similes. Things are always worse than the metaphors and the similes. I say to somebody, if it's not literal fire, then you think it's not as bad as literal fire in its punishments. And, well, it is. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. You want to lose some sleep? Read Jonathan Edwards. Can you remember when we actually did a video series, John Gerstner, on hell in Jonathan Edwards? Remember that? And then he says it with that gravelly voice, you know. I just remember, those were some disturbing Sundays when he talked about hell and Edwards' concept of what hell is going to be like. And that's what the scriptures mean when they call it darkness. We have, you know, we've got light everywhere. It at nighttime, it's light. You try to get away from the ambient light. I mean, it's hard to do. In this culture, it's dark. They got candlelight and oil light. And darkness was a very scary place for them. So, that all said about darkness in nature, and then God specifically using darkness to reveal his works, the last thing we want to look at is that the darkness of Calvary, it's a culmination of all the darkness that's symbolized concerning judgment in the Bible. We look at the events. From 9 a.m. to noon, our Lord was put on the cross at 9 a.m., and he was there for 6 hours. And so from 9 a.m. to noon, there's a lot going on that we read about. The soldiers are there casting lots for his garments. The thief on the cross, they're mocking him, and then Jesus deals with one of the thieves who repents. You got the hecklers, just the common crowd, and then you got the Pharisees. Their heckling is a little more biblical, but it's heckling. They're using, you know, these terms from Jesus' teaching. John Jesus turns his mother over to John's care. We see Jesus interceding for his killers, praying that they know not what they do. We read about all these things that are going on as he's hanging on the cross for these 6 hours. You know, it's been said that, remember the movie The Passion, I think by Mel Gibson? Try to picture the Passion in its physical aspects and see how terrible it was to be crucified. But Jesus did not hang on the cross as long as most men who were crucified. They were surprised when he was dead so quickly. People could hang on the cross for days. And our Lord's physical suffering was terrible. But this darkness tells us about the real terror of what went on the cross. From noon until 3, there's darkness. And it's recorded for us in Mark, and it's recorded in Luke, as well as in Matthew. There are those who don't believe in the supernatural. They don't want the Bible to be true. I firmly believe that for the most part, people don't want the Bible to be true, not because it has historical errors, they'll say, or scientific errors, or this error, that contradiction. They don't want it to be true because they don't like what it says about the way they're living. That was my case, and I believe that's the case of everybody, bottom line. I mean, what did the Enlightenment guys in England say as they found themselves released from the teachings of the Bible? They finally had the freedom to live the way they wanted. And so we take a look at this and they'll say, this was just an eclipse. But those who know, not astrology, but astronomy, tell us that you never have an eclipse at a full moon. And they never last for 3 hours. You remember 2 summers ago in August? It was the week when we always go to Myrtle Beach, and my son and his family were with us. And that eclipse was going to be seen in full in South Carolina. And we were just across the border in North Carolina in the parking lot of like an IGA, standing there, and it got dark. It was really eerie as it happened. But it wasn't complete darkness. This darkness, we're told, this darkness was thick. A darkness over all the land. Now, over all the land, it's argued, was it over the whole world? There are those who would say, well, if it was sort of a natural phenomenon, it was over half the world. I just read Alfred Adersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Last night, my wife and I are getting to go to bed. She's about to sleep, and I have my little nightlight, and the book is like this thick, and I'm looking. And I said, you know, I've owned this book for 40-some years, and this is probably the 10th time I've read it. You know. And she sort of said, well, why do you have it? I said, every once in a while, it's just a jewel. And he has 2 pages of talking about all of the Jewish and scientific and everything explanations that try and explain this away. And bottom line, he comes to the end and he says, you know what? It's a supernatural darkness that God created. There's no other explanation for it. And he did it at that specific time, and he did it for a reason. The sun stopped shining in a supernatural way that we cannot explain or fully understand, but it happened. Why? What's the explanation for this event? Well, we said darkness symbolizes sin, God's judgment upon sinners, and the Bible says God cannot look upon sin. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, right when it gets dark? And what's going on at that time on the cross? The Father, who has always had fellowship with the Son. This fellowship within the Trinity that is just amazing, and there's a love in it that God shares with us in a sense when he pours his love of Christ out in our hearts and we begin to understand what it is to love one another and to be loved in a Christ-like way. It's just a tidbit of what goes on within the Trinity, that love, that fellowship, and God cuts off the Son. And at that moment, his Son is the ugliest thing in the universe, and he turns away. and he brings darkness. Now, there have been explanations about, well, he was crucified naked, so the Father didn't want anybody to see him, so that's why it was dark, or it was dark to just sort of cover things. And, you know, all these reasons are explanations for why the darkness came. But I believe the darkness came because God was letting the world know in a powerful way that he turned his back on his Son, and his Son was taking our sin upon himself. So Jesus is under the judgment of God for our sin. I think it's R.C. Sproul who told a story once where he preached about the cross, and afterwards the professor in the liberal Pittsburgh Presbyterian Seminary said, "Mr. Sproul, that sermon was obscene." And he said, "You're right. It was obscene. The most obscene thing in the universe at that moment was the Son of God on the cross as far as the Father was concerned. And the most obscene thing about that in our understanding is he was innocent. He never sinned." Peter puts it like this: "Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by his wounds we have been healed." The Apostle Paul, who saw him as a heretic and a false rabbi and somebody deserving of death and his disciples deserving of death, met him on the Damascus road. And after that, he wrote this: "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's what's going on the cross. That's why God brought darkness upon him, to tell us that our sins are on him and God cannot look upon him. But when he lifts that darkness and puts his righteousness on us, then we will see in one of the next miracles that we can walk right into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, and he will receive us. So where were you when the lights went out? Well, you didn't exist then, but you existed in the mind of God, and either your sins were on him or they're on you. Either your sin was made the subject of God's darkness on the cross, or you will be cast into outer darkness for your sins. Those are the alternatives we're given in the scriptures. Do you know him? As we come toward Easter, will it be an empty celebration of, as my father-in-law used to say, the kids say, "yeggs and candies"? Eggs and candies and new suits, and or will it be a knowledge in the power of the risen Christ who died for you, died for me? Trust him. Kids, trust him. In a sense, you'll never have to be afraid of the dark again, because he'll be with you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we talk about this great first miracle on Calvary, the darkness that came upon the whole world, we pray that we might see that that darkness tells us of our sin, and the outer darkness where our sin will cast us as you judge us on that last day, unless you've judged our sin in Christ, when he was enveloped by darkness and you turned your back on him and he was forsaken. Because the reality of hell ultimately is the absence of the presence of God and all your goodness, and only the wickedness and evil of this world upon all who will be there forever. Lord, thank you for Jesus. May there not be one person here today who doesn't know him. As we're bowing now in prayer, I pray that anyone who doesn't know him might pray, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I've seen it today. I walk in darkness. I do things when no one's looking. But you know, and it's sin. And the wages of sin is death. And I deserve eternal death and outer darkness. But the Lord Jesus died for my sins. Forgive me. Forgive me and give me his righteousness. Lord, I pray that there might be those among us that can pray that prayer right now. And for we who claim to know him, may our lives show that we walk in the light. May our lives shine on the darkness of the sins of those around us and convict them. And may the light of the love of Jesus for them draw them to the cross. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's benediction is his promise and giving to grace to us so that we might go forth and live in a way worthy of the message we've heard and worthy of our Savior who died for us. And so receive the Lord's benediction. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.